I like the revised common lectionary. I really do. You're going to hear a complaint in a minute. I like to know that we are reading the same scriptures as many Christians around the world in different places. I like to know that we're reading the same scriptures as, well, our friends back at St. Louis Mennonite, or our friends in Chapel Hill Mennonite, or friends in Saskatoon, and across the denominations. So there we go. Now let me complain. Let me begin with a seemingly random observation about the text that Alyssa just read for us. Our Old Testament reading comes from Joshua 5, and as we just heard, it begins like this. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. If you were paying close attention, you might have asked yourself, what does God mean when he speaks of the disgrace of Egypt? The men and women behind the curtain who created the Revised Common Lectionary don't help us here. For some reason, giving us an Old Testament reading that starts in the middle of the story. As it turns out, if we look at the preceding verses, we hear that God demanded that Joshua circumcise all the male Israelites who had come out of Egypt before they enter into the land that God promised them. And in fact, there's a hill of foreskins in the story. Who wants to read about that? I should say, not now. When you go home, Google the brick Bible. The Bible story is told with Lego. There is a great scene of this story and that hill. I like it. As someone who wrote a dissertation on the rite of circumcision, this omission bothers me. And the cynical reader might conclude that the minds behind the lectionary omitted a passage that they found repugnant or convenient. Hello, Hill of Foreskins. Apart from me, who actually likes to talk or think about circumcision? Well, I'm no cynic, so I am inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt. Excuse me? I'm inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt here. Or I would, were it not for another striking and related omission in the lectionary, one that I discovered the very first time I ever preached from it. That too was during Lent, but in year B of the three-year lectionary cycle. We are, for the curious, in year C. Anyways, on the second Sunday of Lent in year B, the Old Testament reading comes from Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is the chapter on circumcision in the Bible. Yet the editors of the Revised Common Lectionary have cut off, yes, that's intended, all the portions of the chapter that actually talked about circumcision. Those people who thought they were hearing Genesis 17 were actually hearing a very carefully edited, essentially Christianized version of Genesis 17. Or to put it another way, in both texts, Christians have de-Judaized the content of Scripture. This is a problem, an old and venerable problem within Christian theology and practice, to be sure, but a problem that continues to bear harmful fruit. Some have even argued it is the source of harmful fruit of all different sorts. And I'm going to hopefully circle back to this later on. I don't think I'm just venting, but if I am, I wouldn't be surprised. Thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. Here Jesus tells a parable in response to accusations from legal experts, the scribes and Pharisees, that he is hanging out with the wrong crowd. This fellow, they say, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Part of their concern, at least, I think, is that in his consorting with sinners, Jesus wasn't protecting himself from danger. If you run with the wrong crowd, sooner or later you're going to go wrong. For instance, 2 centuries earlier, the book of Sirach, a book that Catholics and Orthodox have in their canon, but Protestants and Jews do not, state, "Who pities a snake charmer when he is bitten, or all those who go near wild animals?" So no one pities a person who associates with a sinner and becomes involved in the other's sins. You're playing with fire. Jesus' behavior, it appears to those around him, is dangerous to himself and presumably to his disciples, who he has influence over. They might not be in mortal danger, but they are in moral danger. Wouldn't it be prudent for Jesus not to mix with such people? And for that matter, how can such a person, if Jesus is who he claims to be, How can he waste his time on such undeserving people when there are so many others around him? Interestingly, Jesus' response involves the telling of three parables, each of which implies that the Pharisees and scribes are actually not lost themselves. They're the coin that remains in the purse, the sheep that remain in the fold, the elder son. In other words, Jesus doesn't appear to criticize their behavior in general, but their reactions in specific to his consorting with sinners. His so-called parable of the prodigal son, clearly, I think, the father is, in the first instance, Israel's God. Here is a God who welcomes back the rebellious, the broken, the sinful, the profligate, the poor. This is a God who does it with no sense of self-composure, running to welcome his son and graciously celebrate his return. It's a wonderful story, one that puts flesh on central themes of Christian theology. We worship a God who forgives. We worship a God who celebrates when his people repent and return to him. Our God is a God of grace. These are things we need to hear on a daily basis. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew that God was a forgiving God. If you had asked any Pharisee of Jesus' day, or any ancient Jew for that matter, I doubt any one of them would have said, "Wait, what? God forgives sins?" Like our lectionary reading from the Psalms, they could no doubt say, "Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity." And surely they were well aware that Israel itself had acted like this rebellious son at many different points in its history. The passage from Joshua, of course, occurs right after the wilderness period, in which Israel repeatedly stumbles and grumbles and complains. They knew these stories. These were their texts, their history. They knew about the frequent sins of idolatry committed while in the land. They knew of Israel's exile. And yet Jesus casts them in the role of the elder brother in the story. While they know well that God has repeatedly forgiven Israel in the past, they seem to find themselves offended by Jesus' actions in the present. Part of this is no doubt an aspect of human nature. I have two kids who shall remain nameless, and they celebrate their birthdays 10 days apart from one another. When the little one, celebrates her birthday, the older one knows that his is yet to come. Whatever presents she receives, he still has the hope of presents future. But 10 days later, when it's his birthday, the little one has a very hard time because her presents were given to her ages ago. That was 10 days ago. What about my presents now? It's not fair that he's getting presents now. And I think that is part of the story with the elder son and the younger son. Past forgiveness is easy to forget in light of present forgiveness for others. I think the story of the prodigal son is more complex than a mere celebration of the son who returns in the always forgiving father. We quite easily identify with the sinful son who returns to his father, entering into the father's grace. It's the storybook ending we all look for in life. But the fact is that the parable doesn't end there. Life goes on, and they don't all live happily ever after. The elder son's response stands as a warning to readers. Perhaps we aren't the rebellious but now forgiven son, or perhaps we're not just that child. Perhaps we need to, against every instinct, ask ourselves in what ways we might be the elder child of the story. While Luke depicts the Pharisees and scribes resisting Jesus' fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, numerous interpreters of the last 2,000 years have connected the story also to, what I like to call at least, the Gentile problem that dominated the first decades of the Jesus movement. Perhaps the story also can be read in relation to this theme, which Luke explores more fully in Acts of the Apostles. Could the rebellious child stand for the Gentiles who abandoned God and worshiped idols, and who are now, in the wake of Christ, turning to the gospel? Could the elder son stand for those Jewish believers in Jesus who did not always appear overjoyed with the way in which Gentiles were coming into this movement? After all, Jews had continued, albeit imperfectly, in their worship of God in obedience to him. They kept the law, including the law of circumcision. And yet, according to Jewish believers like Paul, Gentiles were now allowed to enter into this movement at the last minute, in Paul's mind. The end is here. They get in at the last minute without that long period of faithfulness and without the requirement of circumcision or, in general, law observance. When we turn to Paul, we see his belief that his mission to the Gentiles is the continuation and extension of Christ's mission. Note just how creative it is. You read through the Gospels, only rarely, very rarely, does Jesus deal with non-Jews. Going so far as to tell one poor woman that his mission is meant for the sheep of Israel and not for Gentile dogs. This is not a compliment. These are not cute, fluffy dogs. We can think of an English word that I think would approximate the offensiveness of this saying. Yet Paul and other followers of Jesus become convinced that God is now pushing the early Jesus movement beyond the borders of the Jewish world into the non-Jewish world. God's reconciling work breaks beyond boundaries in shocking ways, ways that lead Paul into the same sort of opposition that Jesus faced in our gospel reading for today. Unfortunately, when we hear the word Gentile, if it means anything to us, we probably associate it with ourselves in ways both helpful and unhelpful. I think first, we likely think non-Jews. And yes, I think most, if not all of us, are non-Jews. So there's an ethnic component to this. But there's another sense of this, and I think translating the word as pagan is really helpful. Gentiles in Paul's day and in Jesus' day were pagans. They worshipped false gods, and they behaved in immoral ways. It's not morally neutral. These idolatrous, misguided Gentiles were often thought of as vice-ridden, living sinful lives. In other words, they come to the table much like the so-called prodigal son, as those who have abandoned their divine parent, spending their inheritance on base and shameful things. They are people who have nothing then that merits God's reconciling act in Christ. Yet these are the same people to whom Paul devotes his life and ministry. Paul embodies this then in his claim that Christ's followers do not view anyone according to the flesh, or as the NIV reading put it, from a human point of view. Were he to do so, there would have been no way that he would waste his time and energy on such people. But integral to Paul's understanding of reconciliation is his belief that just as God refused to count humanity's trespasses, even Gentile trespasses against them, so Paul must approach his fellow humans with the same behavior. Paul then seeks to imitate the God who reveals himself in Jesus. Note, too, the wideness of God's reconciliation in Paul's words. It is the reconciliation of the cosmos, the world, or even the universe. Paul reveals that we, too, are participating in this great reclamation project. But even in Paul's day, the prodigal son, Gentile sinners who had turned to Christ and been received into the arms of the always waiting father, struggled with the temptation to act like the elder sibling. Some of these Gentiles, at least, began to view themselves as superior to the Jews around them, claiming that Jews had fallen into the same status of the prodigal son, since many of them did not recognize Jesus to be the Messiah. Paul pushes back against this thinking in Romans 9 through 11, and there he reminds his Gentile readers who exhibit what Paul calls the obedience of faith and consequently feel themselves to be superior to Jews who do not have faith in Christ, that they had once been disobedient and God had shown mercy to them. The same God would show mercy to all, Jew and non-Jew alike. Paul's ministry of reconciliation is predicated on the belief that God's reconciliation project was universal in its scope and could not be limited by human sinfulness and unworthiness. Interestingly, Paul repeatedly speaks of his former unworthiness epitomized in his initial persecutions of Christ followers. It's one of his major claims about what he was like pre-Christ. It's actually his only criticism of himself pre-Christ, that he persecuted this early movement of followers of Jesus. And he stresses the surprising nature of God's call on his life. This knowledge enables and empowers him to reach out to others who are unworthy of God and at the same time loved by God. I think we are always simultaneously in need of hearing this story of both the rebellious child and the elder child. We are always in need of reminder of our own sinfulness and our own failures, not so that we can wallow in them as the rebellious son wallowed in his shame and failure with pigs, but to remind us of the depth of God's unfathomable love to us in Christ. It is this knowledge that should transform our relationships with those around us. But how easy is it, though, like the older brother, to resent those closest to us, to resent our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings, for the small slights and large failures, because we have forgotten our own failures and the grace that both they and God have shown to us. In our larger community, what people do we deem to be beyond the bounds of forgiveness or worth or grace? Who do we think of as freeloaders or unproductive or unimportant people in our lives, in our society, and in our world? Are we so sure that we and they are any different? Are we so sure that we are productive and important? Are we so sure that God deems them unproductive or unimportant? Reconciliation is hard work. Jesus faced criticism for it. Paul faced criticism for it. Suffering, pain, rejection, accusations. We're called to join in God's work of reconciling the world to him. What reconciling work is God calling us to do specifically? Are we willing to begin the hard work, knowing that in a surprising way we are doing the very work of God?